The last time that we were here, we looked at verses 36 to 39, and we saw that the Jewish mourners that were with Martha and Mary interpreted Jesus' indignation, his anger, in a couple of different ways. There were some of them who thought, wow, look how much he loved Lazarus. But then there were others who very snarkily commented, could he who opened the eyes of the blind also not have kept this man from dying? So they saw him as little more than a Thermitage, a wonder worker, a magician. And so they were wondering, well, why did he let him die in the first place? And the reason for that is because Jesus is going to do a far greater thing than healing somebody. He's going to raise somebody from death who's been dead 4 days. Jesus becoming indignant again, this word comes up twice in our passage, comes to the tomb where his dead friend is. And verse 38, the B part, tells us that it was a cave and that a stone lay against it. We looked at the difference last time between a horizontal tomb and a vertical tomb, a shaft tomb. Both of them were very much in use at the time, but the scholarship tends to believe that this was a horizontal tomb, much like the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 and following, a tomb that was carved into the side of a mountain, and a stone was put in the front to keep scavengers out and curious people and animals. So Martha's response to Jesus' commandment to remove the stone shows her confusion, because you remember she had made a fantastic profession about Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who God was going to send or is sending into the world. And Jesus had said, I am the resurrection and the life, and your brother is going to rise, and do you believe this? And she answered with these amazing words of faith. But here, when Jesus asked them to move the stone out of the way, she's like, whoa, 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 you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. This is 4 days in Palestine. There was apparently no embalming, apparently no spices that were provided to offset the odor. She was very alarmed by this. This is going to be very offensive. So all of this detail is given to us by John as the backdrop of the jaw-dropping miracle that our Lord is about to perform. That's going to be nothing less than a resuscitation from death. He wants to make sure that we understand this. When we talk about, you know, when the odor is mentioned, we're talking about death is doing its worst here. And Jesus is going to do something that cannot be denied. And it's going to be so striking, it's going to be so shocking, they're going to have to deal with this. The leadership of Israel is going to have to deal with this, and we see at the end of our chapter how they deal with this. So, moving to verse 40, our Lord's response to Martha concerning her comment about the stench from her brother, he says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So one of the things that we should ask ourselves is, when did he say this to Martha? And he's probably referring back to the beginning of the chapter. I'll just read verse 4 for you. Remember when they dispatched the messengers to come and tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick? Jesus said to the messengers, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. This is probably the message that got to Martha. And so Jesus is saying here, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus and his Father are certainly about to be glorified in the raising of Lazarus. This is going to make him famous in ways that are going to lead to his almost immediate death. At this point, our Lord has about 3 months to live. Leon Morris says this, for Jesus, the glory of God was the one important thing. This means that the real meaning of what he would do would be only accessible by faith. Now watch this. He says the crowd would see the miracle, but only believers would see the significance, the glory. There are lots of people who saw that miracle that day, but not many that saw the glory. These things are known by faith. And we see this every day. We talk to people. We talk to people in our lives, and we see things. We see the Lord's hands in everything that we do, everything that's a part of our life. We see the Lord working in the world. We look at the politics of the world, and we know that all of this is happening according to the Lord's perfect plan. We see it, but they do not. Because faith is what opens our eyes to the reality of these things. It's a great point. Isaiah made the point back in his day. God told Isaiah to prophesy about the people. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And then when Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, he himself said to his disciples, that's why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Donald Guthrie writes, many saw Lazarus come from the grave, but few ever saw the glory. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of faith and the blindness that accompany those that do not have it. I once was blind and now I see. I mean, it is so striking. It's literally the difference between seeing and being blind. You go through your life, you're wheeling through this world. Some people get into their 50s, 60s, 70s before they meet the Lord. And then they look back at their life and they say, my goodness, how could I have missed what was so obvious? Because the eyes of faith are what allows us to see these things. J. Ramsey Michaels, amazing scholar, makes the excellent point about faith in view of Jesus' words. Jesus is challenging Martha here to see things as they really are. And here's what he writes. He says, now Jesus tells her, because of faith, what really matters is not what she can smell. Faith is a means of perceiving reality. And one of the ways that we perceive reality is through our senses. What we see, we believe. What we hear, we believe. What we taste, we believe. We use our senses. And here Jesus is saying, you know what? I know what your senses are telling you. I know what you're afraid of. But faith is another way of perceiving reality. And faith always tells us that God is in control of everything. And that's the factor that's going to be here. What you're about to see, Martha, what you're about to see, Mary, is the very glory of God. And so Jesus' words are a fresh call to faith for Martha. Jesus is about to literally illustrate the thing that he said in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And she and everybody that is there that has eyes to see it are about to see the glory of God. Well, Jesus had said at the beginning of his ministry when he talked to Nathanael, he told Nathanael one little thing, and Nathanael said, oh, you are the God of Israel, you know. And Jesus said, if that impressed you, you are going to see things much greater than this. And the raising of Lazarus is certainly one of those greater things. The promise that her brother would rise really anticipates all of Jesus' signs. And when Nathanael is told, you're going to see greater things than this, in our Lord's mind are all of the signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And it's very interesting. There is a rhetorical device or a literary device called inclusio. Have you ever heard of this? So what it is if you have a series of things, when the author wants to bracket those things as connecting them together, they'll make mention of something in the first and something in the last in order to make this seamless kind of continuing literary thing happen. And that's what we find in John's gospel, because if you remember what Jesus did with the very first miracle, Jesus turned water into kingdom wine. You remember that? And then look at what you have. This is the first sign that Jesus performed in John, right? And what does he say? This, John tells us, the narrator, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested what? His glory. And now that we're on the last sign, remember there are seven signs and an eighth. Not eight signs, but seven signs and an eighth. which we'll explain when we get into the book of glory. But in the very first, this is like a bracket on all seven of the signs. In the first sign, this is all these signs are going to be about the glory of God. And then we have the reminder at the last sign. These are the brackets. At the last sign, did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? But as we've said, not everybody is going to see the glory. Some are going to see the miracle. All who are there are going to see the miracle, but not all are going to see the glory. And this is evident by the response of the leaders. They're going to find out about what happened here. And remember now, we talked about certain signs, certain miracles that were messianic signs, like the healing of a man born blind. Well, this is another one of those. This is a doozy. Because they always taught that nobody would be able to raise anybody who had been dead 4 days unless he was the Messiah. And so they know that this was seen by people. And there was a lot of publicity to this miracle. It went out, and the message of what happened went out into the entire region. And it got back to the leaders of Israel. And we see their response. Rather than realizing, obviously, this is the Messiah. This must be the guy. This was witnessed. This is what the Bible says, the scriptures say Jesus or the Messiah would do when he comes. And here's Jesus doing those very things. But what do we read? We're going to see it and study it as we go along. But it says in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him, that is Jesus, to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. And then verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So this is how they respond to the miracle. Talk about missing the glory. They see the miracle and they realize, I mean, I'm working on a sermon that the title of it is going to be, This Jesus Must Die. That's what they are going to conclude. We're not coming to faith in him, even though Jesus in one place is going to say, listen, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe the things that I've done among you, that these are the works of God and nothing else. So Jesus now comes to the tomb and he prays a prayer. Let me read this to you. For verse 41 and 42. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. What did Jesus pray for? Yeah. Did he pray for Lazarus to come forth? He's praying like it's already done. And so we're going to look at this prayer carefully because this is not a prayer of supplication. He doesn't ask the Father for anything. It's a prayer of thanksgiving that the Father heard him. So we want to look at this carefully. And what I did was, I mean, I cut a lot of these out. So if you ask for the notes, there's a lot more in there than I'm going to share with you this morning. But I just wanted to make some observations about this prayer that we might miss, and Jesus' prayer in general, and in some cases, how they impact us. So let's make a few observations about this prayer. Number one, it's unclear whether this entire prayer was public. The first part is definitely public. Father, I thank you that you always hear me, I thank you that you have heard me. Past tense. So he's apparently referring to a prayer that's already been prayed, right? But the second part of the prayer, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people. That sounds like a private conversation that Jesus is having with the Father. Maybe that was shared with one of the apostles, perhaps John himself, you know, during those 40 days after the resurrection. We don't know. But it's very interesting the way that it's put together because part of it is definitely for public consumption. But the second part is almost like Jesus is explaining to the Father why he said that, you know, as if that would have to be said, but it was important that it was recorded. The second observation I'd like to make is that Jesus did not pray. And you'll notice this if you walk through the Gospels. Jesus did not pray publicly very frequently. Jesus' communion with his Father was not like the communion that the Pharisees had with God. They loved ostentatiousness. They loved showiness. They loved to stand up there. Jesus would disappear and go into the mountain, and he would pray by himself to the Father. Jesus' communion with the Father was obviously extremely deep, but not public. This is a very short prayer here before he does one of the most astonishing things that anybody has ever done. He had a very private communion with the Father. It was a moment-by-moment communion. And here he prays out loud, and he specifically tells us, John tells us, records Jesus' words as saying that it was for the sake of the crowd. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. A third observation I'd like to make is that Jesus spoke as though Lazarus' raising was something that had already happened, in the sense that it was already decreed, or it was a done deal. He uses the past tense. It's something that is already accomplished. Jesus' prayer was not a request for Lazarus' resurrection or resuscitation. Rather, it was a prayer of thanksgiving for what the Father had done, or already heard, or was about to do. I thank you that you have heard me, he said. The brilliant church father Origen, 3rd century church father, attributed this to Jesus' preternatural wisdom. Preternatural means beyond natural. You know, this was obviously being co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew all things. So, Jesus prays as though this is already done, and the only thing that's left for him to do is thank the Father. Fourth, and related to this in a way, but because Jesus prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard, again, emphasis on the past tense, Origen thought, and I thought this was amazing, Origen believed that because Jesus prayed this way, when Jesus was praying his prayer of thanksgiving, Lazarus had already risen and was standing basically right behind the stone ready to come out. It was a done deal. It was literally already done. And Jesus says, thank you, Father, for doing that. So Origen made the comment in his sermon on this passage that the spirit of Lazarus had already re-entered into his body at this point, which I thought was fascinating. So the only thing that's left is to say, thank you, Father, for what you've already done. I don't know that that's true, but I find it fascinating. A fifth point, and again, similar, these are all very highly nuanced, but I think they're important points to make. A fifth point is also referring to the past tense that you have heard, but it's a little bit different. When Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, he used an aorist active indicative of the Greek verb akouo, to hear, the common word to hear. The aorist tense points to a prayer that had already been prayed. So there are some commentators who have gone to great lengths, and especially the ancient guys, to great lengths to say, well, when did Jesus pray? And there were some who were wondering, for example, Matthew Henry wondered if Jesus was praying while he was groaning. Do you remember that word that we translate, Jesus had deep emotions? We said he had deep emotions. And one word almost means to groan in his spirit, to like, oh, when he sees the people and he sees the suffering and he sees the weeping and he sees the mourning and he just groans in his spirit. Matthew Henry wondered, was Jesus at this time praying? Lagrange wants to know if Jesus was praying while he was weeping. Jesus prayed a little bit different than we pray, and we'll talk about that in a moment too, and there's a pretty good reason for that, I think. And then the other thing is, you know, so was he praying, like, was there an actual prayer, Father, raise Lazarus? Or was he just so connected with the Father that they just both knew exactly what was going to happen? You know, the prayer, the cry of Jesus' heart was, you know, instantly heard by the Father. It was done. Interesting. Clearly, the Father had already heard Jesus' prayer even before he prayed it. And Jesus hears our prayers before we pray them too. I think this is a very beautiful picture of the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might draw from this something about the immediacy of Jesus' prayer ministry for us. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you? Do you know that he prays for us? The scripture tells us this in a number of places. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 tells us that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25 says that Jesus entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. God is carrying us in our heart. God is listening to the cries of our heart. And he hears that before he hears the words of our prayer. God knows what's going on in us long before we ever express that to him. Matter of fact, a lot of times we're going through a really difficult time and the last thing that we do is pray. We try to solve it every other possible way before going to God with it. And Jesus knows exactly where we are. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says that Jesus was raised and is literally at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. Jesus' words here are somewhat mysterious since by implication it assumes that all that was left for him to do was to thank the Father. But I think that we can glean something about how God knows what we're going through and what we need to pray about before he even... I love this quote. Listen to this. He's aware of our need at our first inward groan, not at our first word. So we come before God and we say, God, I am at the end of my rope. Long before you say, God, I'm at the end of your rope, he knew you were at the end of your rope. He knew the first time your spirit groaned about it. He knew the first time that you were sad about it. He knew the first time you regretted what you had done. He knew instantly. And he was praying for you. And the Holy Spirit helps us to... A lot of times we don't even know what to pray for. The Bible tells us, and the Spirit helps us at times like that. Dr. Michaels puts it this way. I love this. He said, the Christian is so embraced by Christ in faith that the cries of the child of God are immediately heard and felt by the Son of God. By recording only the prayer of thanksgiving and not the prayer of supplication, the reader is reminded of the diligent intercession of the Son to the Father on our behalf, even when we don't hear it. We were prayed for. We say, oh, I made it through that. You know, God walked, God carried you. What are you talking about? God wasn't walking with you. God was carrying you. You were a complete and total wreck. But God was praying for you. The Spirit was working within you. God is that personal with us. So by the time Jesus commanded the stone to be rolled away, he'd already spoken to the Father about this. How? We're not told. But all that was left for him to do was thank the Father for having heard him. Sixth, Jesus' prayer had the effect of focusing attention on himself as the Son of God, the Father's very agent on the earth. Now, he's going to tell us that he prayed. He said what he said. He could just have stood there and said, Lazarus, come on. But he prayed this for the people to hear. That's what he says, either publicly or to the Father, right? So this was a return to a theme that we had visited many times in the Gospel of John, that the Father and the Son never act independently of one another. We saw it especially in John chapter 5, this beautiful harmony, this symbiotic relationship that the Father and the Son have together. Jesus said, truly, truly, the double amen there, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And then in verse 23, he says, in order that all might honor the Son just as, or in the same way as they honor the Father. The Jehovah Witnesses that knock on your door need to understand this, that the Father and the Son are honored equally. And then Jesus went on to say, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And to make the Son less than the Father is to dishonor the Son. So that is a heresy on wheels, that Jehovah Witness theology. It's the old Arian lie that Jesus is really good, but created. But really good. I mean, he's better than you, better than me, but still the first and the greatest creation of the Father. Jesus is not created. He is uncreated. That's why we thank God for people like Athanasius and those that were at the Council of Nicaea, where they put all of these things on the table and they said, we have to talk about the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he God sometimes, man sometimes? People have this heresy, and we do it, and we get away, and you'll hear people say it, and they get away with it, but it's still heresy. They'll say, well, Jesus was thirsty. That was the humanity of Jesus that was thirsty. Because God could never be thirsty. Well, was Jesus God? Then God was thirsty. You can't separate the natures of Christ. He is 100% God and 100% man. That's orthodox theology. Jesus didn't have an A-B switch, you know, where okay, now I'm human. Okay, now I'm God. Okay, now I'm human. Now, no, all of these things are a part of the unique nature, the monogenes, the uniquely born Son of God. So we think about Jesus and we see something very beautiful here. We see that he is in every way God, but man at the same time. So he can understand exactly what God is doing, what God is saying, what God wants to accomplish. And at the same time, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. So just to reiterate the point, Jesus wanted to make it clear that what was happening here was not operating independently from the Father. So when he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, what he's doing is he's showing the crowd that me and my Father are doing everything together. There's no trickery here. This is no occult practice. There's no magicianship here. This is a divine act from God the Father. He and I are one. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Amen? Seventh, a number of scholars, especially, I don't know why this is true, but especially the German scholars from Bauer to Schnackenberg, they've taken the idea that Jesus never prays with the humility of a man. Now, at first, that can be a little stunning, and you can kind of say, wait a minute, are you saying Jesus wasn't humble? No, Jesus was humble. But Jesus didn't have to be humble the way we have to be humble, because we got stuff to really be humble about, right? But Jesus, as God, prayed with a great confidence before God. This isn't to say that he lacked humility. Jesus was the humblest person who ever walked the planet, but he always knew exactly what God was doing. When you pray, you're saying, Father, I pray that you would do this, but you're sovereign. Jesus never prayed like that. Jesus knew exactly what the Father was going to do. There was no guesswork involved. So we pray with humility, saying, Lord, this is selfishly, this is what I want. I love this person and I want them to get better. Jesus would pray for that person that they would be strong throughout the trial, knowing exactly whether or not they were going to get better. So it was a different type of thing. We pray acknowledging the sovereignty of God, but not really knowing how he's going to answer. Jesus never had that problem. Eighth, and this is fascinating. Jesus lifted up his eyes, or some translations say he lifted up his eyes to heaven to pray. Now, that's a fascinating thing, because we don't pray like that. Or maybe you do. I don't know. I've never prayed like that. When I pray, I close my eyes and I look down at the ground. I bow my head and pray. When we're doing the altar call, I don't say, okay, if you would all look up to heaven. Jesus looked up to heaven. Now, you might say, well, listen, that's kind of is that a silly point? Is it just like an interesting point? Well, there's actually something happening here. Watch this. In the scriptures, not everybody feels worthy to lift their eyes to heaven. Are you thinking of anything specific? Listen to the story of the Pharisee and the tax collectors. Here's what Jesus said. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself. It's hard to believe people like this exist in the world. And there's more of them today than there were in Jesus' day. We have like an epidemic of narcissism in this world, right? Because men will be lovers of self in the last days, right? But two men go up. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like him. I am so glad, and that I'm not a woman. That's something that the Jews used to pray. Jewish men used to pray, thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me a Gentile or a woman. It's unbelievable. So listen to this. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, yes, you are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Did you notice him, God? I hope we didn't go through the same door. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. You know how even the salt, right? Jesus said, you hypocrites, you tithe of your salt, you know, but the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice. How about go and learn these things? Learn mercy. Well, the tax collector standing afar off, watch this. The tax collector standing afar off would not even lift his eyes to heaven. When the Bible tells you that Jesus lifted his eyes to pray, it means something. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What is looking down a symbol of? Humility. It's humility. Lord, here I am. Remember the old country song? It's me again in trouble. I ask so much of you. You remember that song? Yeah, that's it. Me again in trouble. This is confession time. I'm confessing for the 900th time the same stupid thing I did 899 times before, right? But he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he says. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Lord used this story to teach us something about the importance of humility before God and the importance of having a clear understanding of one's own wretchedness. This man goes before God and his humility is evident by where he puts his eyes. He puts his eyes to the ground. He doesn't feel like he has the temerity to look God in the face, if you will. Jesus, of course, had no wretchedness that would prevent him from looking straight up into heaven. And we almost get the sense that he lifts his eyes and looks into heaven and can see the face of the Father. There's that amazing connection there. So Jesus prays, he lifts up his eyes, and he's going to do this again in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, which was very private. He had to have shared this with John after the fact. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 41, Mark tells us that taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and he said a blessing and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and they distributed it before the people. But Jesus also lifted his eyes to see people that he loved. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, it says Jesus lifted his eyes upon his disciples. He looked at them. And he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. John chapter 6 and verse 5, we studied this. Jesus lifting his eyes saw the hungry multitudes. So it's a beautiful thing. Origen, who again is just this like somebody that you should know, the man was a human inkwell. He wrote and wrote. It's impossible to imagine anybody could write that much stuff. Him, Calvin, Luther. I mean, it's just incredible. But Origen urges us to pay attention to the eyes. And here's what he writes. We must carefully observe and examine what has been written concerning the position of Jesus' eyes. He goes on to say, know that when we pray in a worthy manner, Origen says, we should remember that God is right there and will say, here I am. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24 that says, it will come to pass that before they even call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. This goes back to this point that we made about the immediacy of Jesus' prayer. You know, immediacy doesn't just mean quick. It means there's no mediator. There's nothing mediating it. It's direct, you know. And so Jesus sees our need and immediately prays. A 9th point that I'd like to make is that we should also note that Jesus addressed God simply as Father, but he taught us to pray our Father. Now, there's a difference there. There's a lot more intimacy in saying Father than there is to saying our Father or Heavenly Father. Jesus is speaking from a relationship with God that was unique to him. And there's an intimacy there. It's a very subtle thing, our Father or just saying Father. But Jesus is speaking in a way that shows us just how direct and how intimate the relationship that he has with the Father is. Jesus as very God and God's own son has a very different relationship with God than we do. And I think that there's something in that. Tenth, Jesus prayed, I knew that you always hear me, but this I said on the count of people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. Now, this statement, Jesus is saying, was for the people. But I want you to be very clear here. Jesus is not saying there was obviously a prayer for the resuscitation of Lazarus. He's not talking about the supplication. That wasn't for the people. What was for the people to hear? The thanksgiving. The thanksgiving. Glorifying God for what they were about to see him do, which he may well already have been done. So we have to be careful here. It's not the prayer of intercession, but it's the prayer of thanksgiving that was for the people. C.J. Wright put it this way, the evangelist, that's John, does not say that Jesus' prayer was for the sake of the multitude. He says his thanksgiving was for their sakes. Jesus, in other words, would always have people to know that he never did anything of himself. And Hilary of Poitiers, the 4th century doctor of the church, said Jesus did not need any help. We needed his instruction. And that's why this was done publicly. And finally, number 11, the way that Jesus showed the world that he was sent by the Father differed greatly from the way that others had shown that they were sent by the Father. For example, when Elijah wanted to show that he was sent by God, what did he do? Calls down fire from the sky. What does Moses do? Causes the ground to open up and swallow people alive. What does Jesus do? He brings life with his death. A dead man comes forth from the tomb alive. So it's a very beautiful thing. It reminds me of John 1:17, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, in closing here, don't worry, we still got a little way to go. But in closing, as we circle for a landing, the tower hasn't told us we can land yet. There's yellow gear on the runway, and it's going to be a few minutes. But you know the affinity that I have for the early church. I love it when I read a sermon by Athanasius, you know, 4th century, or I read a sermon from Hippolytus, 2nd century, and it sounds like it could be preached next Sunday. Like it's the same historic Christian faith that we have. The next time that I'm here, we're going to bring Lazarus forth from the grave. Jesus is going to bring Lazarus forth from the grave. But this story, kind of priming the pump for this a little bit, the great preachers of church history have looked at the story and they've obviously seen a lot to preach about. Not only is there a lot to teach about, but there's a lot to preach about. And so these men have, and I read lots of these in my studies. There were three that kind of blew me away. I just want to share them with you very quickly. And then we're going to close and we'll go up and have our fellowship time. But there were three of these preachers, Hippolytus very early, Athanasius, who's one of my theological heroes, and Peter Christologos had a take on the raising of Lazarus I just thought was amazing. So I'm going to go through these really quick. First, Hippolytus. Let me start with one of the most important early church fathers. And he's looking at this passage, and he is seeing this as a courtroom drama. The tomb, it's a courtroom drama. Why? Jesus is basically saying this. This is what Hippolytus has to say. He says Jesus is bringing himself to court for the charge of blasphemy. In John chapter 5, they accused Jesus of blasphemy because he said that God was his father. He talked about his father in a way that nobody talked about God, in a way that made himself equal with God. They accused him of making himself equal with God. They charged him of blasphemy. So here's what Hippolytus says. He says he's coming before the tomb, and here's what he's saying to all of these people who had accused him of blaspheming. He's saying, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little courtroom drama. I'm going to call a dead man out of the tomb. If he comes, then you'll know that the Father sent me. And if he doesn't come, then you'll know he didn't. Do you remember Elijah does a similar thing on the top of Mount Carmel? Do you remember he says, okay, come on, we're going to have a contest. My God against your God. He instructs after they're cutting themselves and they're going crazy asking Baal to consume their altar, you know. And then when it's Elijah's turn, he says, now it's my turn. But let's make it a little more difficult. Pour water all over the thing. Buckets of water. Here comes these people with, you know, these huge things of water and douses the whole thing. And what is Elijah saying? Elijah is saying, I'm going to show you who is the true servant of God. It's either me or it's them. And you know what happens. When he prays, the fire comes down, consumes all the altars. Their altars too, right? So this is apologist. And I thought this was brilliant because what he's saying is, this is Jesus saying, now we're going to see if I am the resurrection and the life. Now we're going to see if I am God the Son. Now we're going to see if I am the Son of the Father. And we all know how the story ends. Second, and this one's a little bit involved. This one's a little bit involved, but I'm going to streamline it, okay? This is from Peter Christologus. This is 5th century. So if you would have went to church in the 400s, and you would have walked into the church and you're listening to the preacher, you would have heard Peter Christologus talking about his idea that Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus is literally commanding the warden, who's, he calls him Tartarus. Tartarus is a real Bible place. Tartarus is the place where the angels who violated their place in Genesis chapter 6 are being held until the white throne judgment. But scrub that for just a moment, because what Peter Christologus does is he personifies Tartarus. He makes him a person. He's the warden who's watching over all the prisoners that have died. And all the prisoners who have died are there by decree. They're there by decree of God himself, because God said that the soul who sins will die. So they're all there. And now Jesus is coming. And Tartarus, the warden, he doesn't know who Jesus is. And so Jesus comes and he says, I want you to release one of the prisoners. Whoa, wait a minute here. They're here by the decree of God. These are wretched sinners. They died. They went through their life, and now they're here with us. There's no escape from them. And then the angels, the ministering angels that are with Jesus, says, Tartarus, listen, you don't know who this is. This is the Lord of life. This is the Redeemer of the world. And Tartarus says, you know what? I can't deal with this. And so he appeals directly to the Father and he says, God, you wrote the decree. You put these people down here. You told me that the soul that sins has to die. So now they're in the realm of death, and I've always been obedient. I'm the lowliest of all your servants, but I've always been obedient and I will never disobey you. And now here comes this guy. He claims to be your son. The guy's made out of mud, just like all the other earthlings. And not only that, God, I happen to know that he's about to die himself. And he's going to be one of our prisoners. And he comes and has the audacity to pound on the door of this kingdom and say, I want you to release one of your prisoners. And then Jesus speaks. This is all in Christologos' sermon. Isn't it wonderful? So, Jesus says, Father, for all these many, many years, all who died have been going to this underworld, have been going to this realm of death because of the sin of Adam and because of their own sins. And yet this goes on and on, but there are some who have believed in you. There are some who have had faith. There are some who have tried to live a life that is pleasing to you. They live a chaste life, he says. They're faithful in their marriage, he says. There are some. And he says, Father, I want to give my blood for theirs. I want to give my life for theirs. Father, I'm going to die, and I'm asking that you would use my blood as the payment for their sins. And Christologos says that all the Trinity agreed that this is what was going to happen. And so when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth. Now, isn't that a wonderful reimagining? What it does is it takes this story of one man being raised from death into life, And it makes it a cosmic thing. This is a struggle of life and death itself. And the seventh sign is the picture. What is it pointing to? Why is it a sign and not just a miracle? A sign signifies something. Signify has the word sign in it. What does it signify? It's signifying Jesus' own soon coming resurrection. And because of Jesus' resurrection, yours. Last one. My hero, Athanasius. Athanasius is a guy, if you don't know him, you need to. Athanasius of Alexandria, he is one of the most important people in the history of the church. He was a patriarch of Alexandria, Egypt, had so many people contending against him. He spent more than 17 years in exile. He was exiled 5 times and replaced by the order of 4 separate Roman emperors. He defended the doctrine of the Trinity against the heretic Arius. At just 27, he was defending Trinitarianism at the Council of Nicaea. He's largely responsible for the Nicene Creed. I mean, we're so thankful for him. If you don't know anything about him and you need something light to read on the beach, there's this book. Next slide, Steve. There's this book by John Tyson that is a wonderful introduction to the life and the world. And it is a fascinating. Anyway, his is short. In fact, my introduction to what he said is longer than what he actually says. But he takes the idea, the tomb is rolled away, and here's how he describes what is going to happen at the raising of Lazarus. I'm quoting. He says, "Then took they the stone from the mouth of the tomb, and while the whole crowd marveled, witnessing the smell of Lazarus, they were not able to approach within the tomb because of the smell of his body. But into the midst," watch this, You think Jesus was exalted by the early church? Wow, watch this. "But into the midst came Jesus, the storehouse full of life, the mouth that is full of sweet odor, the tongue that frightens death, the mighty one in his commands, the joy of those who are sorrowful, the resurrection of the dead, and the hope of the hopeless. He came and he stood openly by the mouth of the tomb, with the preparations of salvation in his divine mouth." You think they doubted the divinity of Jesus? Not Athanasius. The preparations of salvation in his divine mouth. All of the crowd were standing and beholding and wondering what he would do. The body was lying dead, but God himself was standing over it. Now, this is beautiful because Jesus, the storehouse of life, is coming toe-to-toe with the kingdom of death. So these great preachers are seeing what we're about to see the next time we talk about this. They're seeing this as a beautiful picture of the cosmic battle between life and death itself. And I think this gives us plenty to think about as we get ready for that passage. Amen?